beginning at, I know it looks odd, it's the end of a paragraph, but that is correct. John chapter 6, verse 24. Page 1070. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I was spoiled for choice this morning in wonderful things to preach about from those two readings. But I want to pick up two verses from that gospel reading, verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 6. That's going to be our focus this morning. And I want to start by thinking of the question that people sometimes ask, "Are you religious?" I say, "Oh, so you're religious then, are you?" And my natural response is, "No, I don't like the idea of being religious." But I do like the little story I once read of David Frost. When he married his second wife, Lady Corina, the daughter of the Duke of Norfolk, she's a committed Christian, and she said to her favourite nun, Mother Wilson, "I've met the man I wish to marry, David Frost." So the nun said, as you do in sort of spiritual relationships, "Well, is he religious?" "Oh, yes, he thinks he's God Almighty," she answered. But the reason I don't like this expression, "Are you religious?" is that to me, religion is a kind of often a man-made concept. It's a construct. It's what people do to try to get God on their side. That, it seems to me, is generally what religion is. It's a way of trying to impress God, a way of trying to do what you think God wants, or even what God said he wants, in order to impress God. That's so often what religion comes to be. And people have always tried to do that. Right from the beginning of time, right from the beginning of the Old Testament, we find people trying to impress God, trying to get God on their side. So Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, the first children of Adam and Eve. Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. Both Cain and Abel bring something to God and try and impress him. You know, "God, here's a present from me. Hope you like it." And because Abel's a shepherd, he kills one of his sheep and brings the fat of the firstborn of his sheep. And because Cain is an agriculturalist who grows crops, he brings God some of his crops. Now, what seems to be going on here is that Cain just sort of picks out a few manky Swedes and a turnip or two. It's just some of his crops. Whereas Abel takes the firstborn, the first one that is born, the first lamb, and gives the best parts of that, the fat, to God. And that seems to be why God accepts Abel's gift. He's pleased with Abel's gift, but not so thrilled with Cain's. And the next verse says, so Cain was very angry. And there's the clue to what's really going on here. Cain is not about relationship with God. He's about getting God on his side. That's how I read it. Why are you so angry, the Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. In other words, our relationship is not impaired. I'm not rejecting you. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. I love that picture of temptation. It's like an animal that's just lurking outside your door. But you must subdue it and be its master. You don't have to give in to it. You're stronger than the beast. But Cain takes no notice of God's warning and kills his brother Abel. And so he shows the mentality of religion. If I do my bit, God should do his. I gave him some crops. He should bless me. He owes me. That's the mentality of religion. I've done my bit. I've said my prayers. I've been good. God should look after me. That's the mentality of religion. And that's what comes across in these two verses in John's Gospel. John chapter 6 and verse 28. The crowd asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? In other words, give us a list. Heather loves lists. When we go on holiday, there's a list of all the things we need to take. There's a list of all the food that we need to take. I rely on Heather's lists. I make a few myself, but they tend to be shorter and less adequate. We need lists to do what God wants to do. Tell us exactly, if I do this, 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 and this, God will be pleased with me and God will bless me. So Jesus, you're a bit of a prophet, aren't you? You do these miracles. Tell us, what are the things we've got to do to get right with God? Give us a list. And religion always works like this. Think of the five pillars of Islam. You acknowledge that there's only one God, Muhammad's his prophet. You pray, you give alms, you fast, particularly in Ramadan, and you go on pilgrimage, the Hajj to Mecca, and you're doing all right. You're storing up lots of credit. Those are the things God wants you to do. Get it right. Judaism in Jesus' day was just the same. They said, if we're circumcised and if we keep the Sabbath and if we keep the commandments, we're doing okay. Tick, tick, tick. God is pleased with us. He'll look after us. That was the mentality that was around in Jesus' day. Unless you think that I'm just attacking other religions, Christians are just the same. In the medieval church before the Reformation, it was go to Mass, learn your catechism and say the Lord's Prayer, pray to this particular saint, you'll get credit. Go to that particular shrine and buy a token there, you'll get more credit. Give to this abbey, you'll get more credit. And all the time you're storing up credits in heaven so that you'll be all right. Because when God sees you, go on this pilgrimage, buy this token, do whatever it is, say this prayer, you will get points in your, like your heavenly loyalty card. So isn't it good we're not like that? Well, unfortunately, in churches like ours, sometimes the impression that we give, and let's be honest, sometimes the way that we live, is, well, if I read the Bible, if I pray, if I go to church, if I'm a good person, well, all right then, if you insist, if I tell other people about Jesus, then I'll store up credit and God will be pleased with me. And you might sit there and think, oh no, we would never do that. That's not the kind of thing that we preach. Well, the way you spot it is when something goes wrong. Because when something goes wrong, what comes out often is, look, that's not fair. So-and-so is such a good person. They're such a good Christian. Why should these bad things happen to them? Or, I do my best. I've tried hard. Why is God letting this come into my life? And as soon as that comes out of our mouth, we reveal what's going on in our thinking. It's, look, I've ticked this, 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 and this. God should therefore give me what I want. He owes me. He should bless me. It's not fair. That is the mentality of religion. That's what the crowd wanted when they said to Jesus, what must we do? Notice that's the key word. What must we do to do the works God requires? That's, you know, don't, I'm not trying to be harsh on anyone. That's the natural human default. You know, we slip back into this way of give me a checklist. Tell me what to do. And it's happened in every society, in every religion throughout history, I suspect. Jesus gives this radical answer, which kind of throws them completely. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." You want a tick list? There's only one thing to do. Just one. It's very simple. Believe in the one he has sent. There must be a catch. Well, as simple as that. Hang on a minute. This is scandalous, the religious mind. But I want to, you know, I want more good things. Tell me all these good things I'm doing. Are you saying they don't count? Are you saying they don't matter? Are you saying they're not important? Give me a list. Jesus says there's just one. Believe. That's all you have to do. It's as simple as that. And that is the scandal of grace. To good, to bad, to religious, to irreligious, to rich, to poor, to young, to old, Jesus says, all you have to do to be right with God, all you have to do to receive God's blessing, all you have to do to be in relationship with him is believe in the one he's sent. Jesus. It's as simple as that. It's as big as that and as little as that. That's just the one thing on the tick list. To see how you cope with this, let me set a scenario before you. Imagine there are two people who are dying side by side, and God has to judge them. One of them is moral and upright and honest, has been caring to other people, thoughtful, kind, and in many ways you could say a perfect Christian. The other one has been involved in violence and hatred and has actually been convicted of terrorism. If you're God as the judge, what do you give each one of them? Do you give one better than the other? Well, that's precisely what happened on two crosses in Palestine in 30 AD. And Jesus said that the thief, the word that's used is the same word that's used of Barabbas. He was either he was a robber or a revolutionary. Quite probably the latter, given the situation in Israel in Jesus' day. And Jesus said, "Father, he's coming with me." And something that really struck me at New Wine this last week, which I'd never heard before, never thought before, is that when the angels rejoiced and heaven was filled with the sounds of exultation when Jesus came back to the Father, having defeated death, he brought with him this criminal, this terrorist, this man who'd lived by bloodshed and violence. And he said, "It's all right, Dad, he's with me." The first one back. Couldn't he have found someone better? Who lived a good life? Nope. The first one back was this man. Because he had repented. Now, we tend to have this image of repentance as kneel before the altar kind of thing. But actually, repentance literally, the derivation is to turn around, to change your mind. And his mind had been that the way to bring in God's kingdom is with the sword. You kill the Romans, you overthrow the state, and you bring in a Jewish kingdom. But on the cross, he realized, and we don't know why or how. Maybe it was the way Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He suddenly realized that actually his way of bringing in the kingdom was the wrong way. And he changed his mind. And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Yeah, I will. I promise you. Today, you'll be walking with me in Eden. Today, you'll be with me in the presence of the Father. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." One thing. Great long tick list of all the good things that we ought to do, didn't get any of them. Jesus' little tiny tick list of one thing, believe, yeah, he could tick that. And so he was the first one to enter the kingdom with Jesus. And that's the scandal of grace. Because some people are offended by that. That's not fair. Well, it's not, actually. It's the scandal of grace. Let's give another illustration of the scandal of grace. An older brother standing outside the house, refusing to come into a party, and saying to the father who's just welcomed home the prodigal son, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him. It's not fair." No, it's not. That's the scandal of grace. And the older brother has the mentality of religion. Notice this. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. How does he see religion? There's a great long list that I've got to tick. All your orders. And I've been slaving away keeping every one of them. I've done my bit. Why hasn't God done his? He should bless me. He owes me. It's not fair. That's what he's saying, isn't it? It's exactly that. Well, you haven't even killed a kid for me. And this wastrel comes in and you lavish grace on him. And that's the religious spirit. And that's the scandal of grace. But the Father, you see, wants both of them to receive his grace. "My son," the Father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. I've got just the same grace towards you. You've misunderstood," is basically God's point. "If you think you've got a slave for me, you're my son." He says, "I'm a slave." God says, "You're my son." He says, "You're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But surely it's right that I can give the same to your brother if I choose to. If I just choose to be generous, if I choose to give, you're going to stop me? Because I want to give what is not earned." And have you ever thought, the funny thing about the parable of the prodigal son is the ending, because there isn't an ending. It hangs in the air because we don't know what happened next. Tell me, did the brother go back into the house and say, "Dad, you're right"? Or did the older brother continue to stand there sulking and saying, "Well, I don't go along with that and it's not fair"? We don't know. And I think that's Jesus' sneaky point. Because what he's saying is, dear listener, dear reader, what about you? Are you going to stand sulking outside the door? Because the kind of people that read the parable, the kind of people that hear the parable, are the older brother types, you and me. They're the people in church. They're not out in the pigsties. And God says, which spirit do you have? Do you have the spirit which says, "Well, I'm slaving away and I kept your orders and I deserve something"? And he doesn't. Or are you the sort that says, "You know, Father, you're right. I am your son. Golly, and everything I have is what you've given me. I am so grateful. Let's celebrate. Let's go back into the party. It's our choice." Jesus said, the work of God is this, as simple as this, to believe in the one he has sent. Well, you say, "Well, I'm all right, actually, because in just a couple of moments, I'm going to stand and I'm going to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ. Great, I've ticked the box. I'm fine." Unfortunately, it's not quite like that. Because saying the words, "I believe," making a sort of intellectual assent, is not really what Jesus is about. What Jesus is saying is, "Trust me." The work of God is this, to trust the one he has sent. Let me give you an illustration. If I say to you at the end of the service, "Look, I've had this accident, it was yesterday. I'm not a great driver, and yet again I've pranged the car. The front end's ruined. I'm not very good. Braking is not my strong point. So it's in the garage, being repaired. Can I borrow yours? No. You must be mad. You see, do we trust? God says, can I have the keys of your life? I'd like to take over the keys of your life. I'd like your attitudes. I'd like your relationships. I'd like your workplace, if you're at a workplace. I'd like your family. I'd like your hopes for the future and your plans, your ambitions. I'd like your fears and your doubts. I'd like your grudges to do something about those. I would like the whole of your life. Can I have it? Will you give me the keys? And I'm going to do a few things with it, and then I'll give it back. And you think, ooh, I'm not sure about that. Actually, I'd much rather have a list, if you don't mind. Tell me what to do. I'll do them. Just tell me, you know, reading, Bible, praying. I'd do that. Jesus says, no, it's as simple as this. The work of God is to believe in the one he has sent, to hand over the keys, to trust him. And you know what? The thief on the cross said, yeah, I'm up for that. I have actually pranged my car. I've made a mess of my life. You have the keys. The prodigal son says, yeah, I'm up for that. I've blown it. I tried doing it my own way. I tried and I failed. You have the keys. I'm not worthy to be a driver anymore. You take over. And so often it is the way that the poor say yes to God so much more easily than the rich. We find that again and again in the Gospels, because they aren't in control. You see, the more we've got, you and I, the more in control we are of everything. And we've got a handle on everything, and we like to be in control. And when God says, give me the keys, we say, well, hang on, I'm really not quite sure about that, because I think I'm doing all right. That's why the good people, the righteous people, the church-going people, the Pharisees, found it so hard, so much harder than the tax collectors and the prostitutes, because they said, well, I'm doing rather well. I've got about 25 ticks on my list, and I think I'm doing all right. I'm not sure about this one tick list. It's always been the way that the poor find it easier to come to God and say yes than the rich, that the sinners, that the bad people, that the ones who've made a mess of their life find it so much easier to come to God and say yes when they hear the good news than the good people. And that is the scandal of grace, that we good people actually don't have an advantage. We have a disadvantage. That we rich people who do so well in society and in life don't have an advantage. We have a disadvantage. And we have to accept Jesus' list with the one thing on it. And that is also, you know, the glory of grace. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that for us. The work of God is this, to believe and trust in the one he has sent. That's the glory of grace. Let's just bow our heads and be silent for a moment and reflect on that. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know that some of us struggle with this message of grace because we've been brought up, we've grown up with a tick list, and we've tried hard and tried to do good, and it takes the ground from under our feet when Jesus offers us his, which is so simple and yet so demanding and challenging. I pray that you would spare us from a religious spirit. I pray that you'd keep us alert for that mentality that creeps in, that says it's not fair. I pray, Lord, that we'll learn to accept your offer of grace, undeserved grace, and to live in that grace, and to show that grace to others, not to be like the older brother, but to have a heart of grace that says there's only one thing that matters, to believe in Jesus. There's only one thing I need to do, to trust in Jesus. Lord, help us to live like that. Help us to enjoy the freedom and the assurance and the joy that it brings. And help us to have it at the heart of our church life as well, that welcomes the last, the least, and the lost, with open arms of love as Jesus did. Thank you for the good news of grace. Amen.